Leviticus chapter 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take up the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one lamb for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the Lord fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself, and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, even small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the crown of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. And he shall take up the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities, unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. He that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was drawn in to make an atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins on their flesh and their dung. He that burneth them shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom ye shall anoint, and whom ye shall consecrate, the minister in the priest's office, in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now God will bless the reading of this good word to us all this evening. I've long since gone past the point where I would apologize for reading a lengthy section of the scripture, because after all, it is not true that the reading of God's word is far more important than anything that anybody can say about it. Now we look tonight at a very important chapter of the Old Testament. You know that the first five books of the Bible are sometimes referred to as the Book of the Law. And sometimes they are referred to as the Law, sometimes in the New Testament, the reference is simply to Moses. And you know that when we turn to those first five books, making that one book of the Law, five great chapters really that stand out. It has often been pointed out before that there are five great chapters that stand out, one in each of those books, that bring before us the fact that God had Christ in mind, not only in relation to his life, but in relation to his death, long before he ever came. That's a great thought, isn't it, for us to remember tonight, that to know that the wonder of it is that God had the sacrificial work of his Son in mind, long before we have a New Testament, long before the Lord Jesus ever came. And of course, you know the chapter that I'm referring to tonight. If we turn to the book of Genesis, we think of chapter 22. And then in chapter 22, we think of the journey that Abraham and Isaac took to the mountain. If we turn to Hebrews 11, we will learn there about Genesis 22, that Isaac went on to the altar as a picture of death, and he came from the altar as a picture of resurrection. Now we know that's a pictorial form, because Isaac himself did not die. But Hebrews 11 shows that he went in figure into death, and in figure he came up again in resurrection. But if we look at the actual placing of Isaac upon the altar in Genesis 22, then we have another beautiful truth that relates to the work of Christ, don't we? Because you remember that Isaac himself did not die, and the lamb was caught by its thorns in the thicket, and we learn the great truth of substitution. So when we turn to Genesis 22, then we think of the great truth of substitution. And every believer in the meeting tonight can say, he took my place. died for me. And we looked at that place outside the city and see him breathing and dying. And we thank God that there has been a divinely provided substitute. When we turn to the book of Exodus, it is chapter 12 we look at this. And what do we learn in chapter 12? It is the Paschal Lamb. And as we look at the Lamb that was slain, the blood of his shed, it flowed from the lintel of the doorpost. What New Testament truth are we reminded of there is the great truth of redemption. Redemption. It is the blood of redemption. We remember the words tonight of the Apostle Peter, for ye are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received by the very tradition of the fathers, brought through the blood of the precious blood of Christ, of the Lamb slain without blemish and without spot. So we thank God for the great truth of redemption for life. Ephesians 1 verse 7 is a verse that has always remained in my mind. I recorded, I think, where perfect as a boy, it was right across the wall of the gospel hall while I was brought up in Liverpool. In whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. So if we look at Genesis 22, we think of substitution. If we think of Exodus 12, we think of redemption. We're not going to talk about the life of many aspects to it. When we turn to Leviticus, it's chapter 16 we will turn to. And we think of the great truth of atonement. Now the Old Testament word atonement, its New Testament equivalent, is propitiation, and we'll say a little about that in the Will of God as we continue. When we come to when we turn our attention to the book of Numbers, what chapter will we think of there? Well, it's chapter 19, isn't it? And you remember how that the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews, in chapter 9 of his epistle, he refers to Numbers 19. He says, for if the blood of, he speaks of the ashes of an heifer, sprinkler to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? It was the means of sanctification. God's people in the day of defilement of the wilderness. You remember that heifer was taken, that it was burned to ashes, and his ashes were placed in water, and the water was the means of cleansing from defilement. And so we thank God this evening that as we look to the cross of Calvary, not only do we think of substitution, not only do we think of redemption, not only do we think of atonement, but thank God we remember tonight that there is sanctification, there is a practical sanctification, a practical cleansing for the child of God as we journey home towards heaven. Our cleansing is found in that same sacrifice, beloved brethren and sisters. When we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, what chapter is it there? It's chapter 21. Perhaps a lesser known chapter, but a very important one nevertheless. And in Deuteronomy 21 we have the sacrifice of the heifer down in the Rock Valley. You remember when one of the cities of Israel had sinned, and they weren't sure where the sin emanated from, and they wanted that sin to be put away from their city. Then what they were to do, God gave them, made a provision. He said, take a heifer and take it down into the Rock Valley. And there in the Rock Valley, the elders of the city must be, and they must strike off its neck. The very work he had is used in that chapter. And provided that sacrifice was made, God said, I will put that sin away from that city. Expiation of sin will take place, and sin will be put away from before God as far as that city is concerned. So as we look tonight to Deuteronomy 21, we remember that in the work of Christ there is expiation, the putting away of sin from before the eyes of God forever. Aren't we glad tonight to remember the words of John in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29? Behold, the Lamb of God is bearing away the sin of the world. Well now, we want to turn our attention tonight just to one of those chapters, and that is to Leviticus chapter 16. And we are going to look, did you remember that we read in the last verse the word once a year? Once a year. So here is one of those feasts. In fact, if we turn to Leviticus 23, we would note that God gave 7 feasts altogether to his ancient people to observe every year. And this is one of the 7 feasts of Jehovah, or the feast of the Lord that was observed. The date when it was observed is given in our chapter. And in this chapter we have the detail of what was taking place on that day of atonement once a year. atonement was the put away sin for the nation for the whole year. Inside of the word of the Old Testament, the word atonement, is the idea, part of the idea and root of the word is to cover. It's the idea of to cover. You may remember, you've often heard the brethren say, I'm quite sure, when they talk to you about this, they refer to Noah's Ark. And they refer to that first mention that we have, where they said, there are pitches within and without, with pitch. That is the very root, again, that is used there. It was the idea of covering. And of course, when we look at what was going to take place here, we're going to see that that was really, in a sense, the basis of what was taking place in Leviticus 16. You see, brothers and sisters, God's desire was to dwell in the midst of his people. You know, when you think of the tabernacle, that very interesting structure in the Old Testament, what was the main reason for the tabernacle? You'd almost think from some of our brethren that the whole reason of the tabernacle was given so we could have a fortnight's ministry in something. But the whole reason for the tabernacle was, God said, let them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. That I may, don't misunderstand me, I didn't even like that a fortnight's ministry in something. It's a beautiful set of pictures that bring before us all that God had in figure. We see that in the Epistle of the Hebrews. What I want to draw your attention to is this. The main reason for the tabernacle was, God said, let them build me a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them, and it was so that God could dwell in the midst of his people. Now, if you look at the tabernacle, or you look at a picture of it, you will see the three parts of it. There's the outer court. And then there was the holy place. And then there was the holiest of all. Now, where did God dwell? He didn't dwell in the outer court. He did not dwell in the holy place. He dwelt in the holiest of all. God said, I will dwell at the mercy seat. The mercy seat. But you see, brothers and sisters, we are going to see this evening that God would only dwell at that mercy seat on this particular condition. That every year, the blood was placed on the mercy seat. The blood must be placed on the mercy seat. And you see, the whole idea was this. We're going to see it later. And underneath, you know, underneath that mercy seat, you know, the mercy seat was like another big table, really. And out of it came the cherubim of glory. But what was underneath? You know, say that little table there. What was underneath the table, the mercy seat? There was an ark. There was the golden ark. And what was inside that golden ark? You've often heard about this, and you've read about it in the scripture. You know, inside the golden ark, there was a rod. It was only really a rod, a stick, you know, but one day in the hand of Moses it put it. Beautiful birds came up, and there it was inside the ark. And inside that ark there was a pot. It was a lovely pot, it was made of gold, it was a golden pot. Well, that's not the main significance of the pot. Inside it was manna. Manna. And then of course there was another particle in there, wasn't there? In fact, there were two of them. But they were both of the same. They were the two tables of stone. The stones of the law. Now you remember, brothers and sisters, don't you? That if you look at each of those three articles that were inside the ark, if you look at those and remember, when did you read about them? And where do they figure in the Old Testament history of the nation? They remind us of three of Israel's greatest sins. You look at that now carefully. They remind us of three of Israel's greatest sins. But now where are these? Picture bearers inside the golden ark. And over the ark is the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat is the blood. You used to sing it, didn't we? All my sins are over the blood. Now I know sin has been put away when we come to the New Testament. We're going to see that later. But the figure and picture of the Old Testament was that sin was covered. That's why David wrote his psalm like that. In Psalm 32. And he says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But in the Old Testament, sin was covered. And their sins were under the blood. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And God said, providing that the blood is there, then I can dwell there. God always wants to dwell in the midst of his people. That's what he did when he put a man in the garden, didn't he? And he came and walked with him in the cool of the day. But sin brought that. But now God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. But his glory can't be exposed to his people. That would destroy them. But he dwells in the holiest of all, and the blood is on the mercy seat. Now we want to look tonight and see what took place And we want to look at it as a picture, we want to see it telling us about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus tonight. Because this is one of those great pictures of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus in our chapter. So, the time will go by quickly, in fact it's doing that already. Let's look at verse 4 of chapter 16. And I want you to see with me that in of this day, when atonement was made, this day of atonement was a day of humiliation for the priest. It was a day of humiliation for the priest. Look at verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. And I want to suggest to you that that teaches that this was a day of humiliation for the high priest. You say, why that? Linen garments are nice. Linen garments would be clean and they would look well. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you could have seen Aaron on any other day of the year, every other day of the year, you would not have seen him arrayed in linen. You would have seen him with a beautiful blue robe. And he went right down to his feet, and on the hem there were bells and pomegranates. He was beautiful to look at, you know. I know it's the ladies who dress up in our day, but that when the priest was attired, it was something special to look at. You would have seen him with these lovely pieces on his shoulders, and repeated on his breastplate, with the name, six of the names of the tribes of Israel in stones, beautiful stones, on each shoulder, and upon his chest. And then of course, he had all the ephod, and he had a beautiful girdle. And all of them were colourful, and they were beautiful to see. And he even had a mitre, and across it he said, holiness to the Lord. And you know what the garments are called, don't you? They were called garments of beauty and of glory. So every day that you would have seen the high priest in Israel, he would have looked beautiful, marvelous to look at, a lovely appearance. But there was one day in the year when Aaron wants to go into the sanctuary. We read it tonight. We read that it says, what he's to do is this, he's to take off his ordinary garments. The garments of glory and beauty. And he's to put on a linen. Did you notice it in our verse? It is a linen coat. And he's to put linen breeches upon his flesh. And he's to be girded with a linen girdle. And even the very happy word, it must be a linen matter. No evidence of glory and beauty now. He's making atonement for sin. It's a day of humiliation. He's changed his garments. I don't really need to apply it to you tonight, do I? The day when the Savior stepped down from the glory, came into this cruel world of sin, in order that he might make atonement for sin, it demanded that he step into a sphere of humiliation. And the Bible says, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, and that the very death of the cross. Oh, the wonderful step for the Savior too. In order that we might be cleansed and free and delivered. In order that God might be satisfied. Because we're going to feel that like the arrest. When we come to the New Testament, come late in the term, propitiate, God has been satisfied. And it was a day of deep humiliation. Maybe I should put something in right now because I wouldn't like to go away and misquote you tonight. First of all, I'm not suggesting what some have suggested, and we're called, but I feel that sometimes I am asked the same things that I don't really believe. You know, all our hymns are not accurate about it. And it's not true now that he laid his glory by. It isn't really right to think he laid his glory by. He buried it, but he didn't lay it by. All the divine attributes were within his person. He was no less God when he was sitting on the ground here with his girl as when he was on the cross. We all believe that, I don't believe that. But brethren and sisters, he did bear his glory. How can you get in a picture accuracy if he's got it? You can't get that. You mustn't look for that. But the picture is there. So he humbled himself. And he's been appearing in these linen garments. Oh, the wonder of it. To step down with each of leaving the throne of glory. Come to the depths of shame. It was a day of humiliation. But we must move on now. I want you to look at me again at verse 4. Because I want to say something else about this day. It wasn't only a day of humiliation, it was a day of holiness. A day of holiness. Did you notice that when it had concluded speaking about the garments in verse 4, then it said, these are holy garments. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and soap of them off. Look down at verse 24. He shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place. Look at verse number 26. He that let go the goat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. And all these figures, verse 28, he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. All these actions of washing are to indicate that holy activities were taking place. Holy activities were taking place. Now I'm going to pause now. I'm not going to stay in the Old Testament all the time. I wanted to get the importance of the doctrine associated with the atoning work of Christ tonight. And I want you to see with me, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord Jesus made atonement for sin, it was an act of divine holiness. It was an act of divine holiness that took place. I sometimes like to think about it like this. When you think of the Lord Jesus on the throne, do you remember before he came down, we read in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw him, and they were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, when we turn to John 12, do you remember John 12 makes it absolutely clear that it was his glory, Christ's glory, that was being proclaimed there, so he was holy on the throne. Now, do you remember it says in the New Testament, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And I want to ask you a question to think about in your mind now. Was he any more holy when he was on the throne than when he was sitting in the midst of publicans and sinners? He was no more holy than he was. He was just as holy when he was down here as when he was on that throne. But now I want to take you a step further tonight. When you see him hanging upon the accursed tree, was he any less holy then? Brethren and sisters, he was just as holy on the tree as when he was on the throne. Now you say to me, wait a moment now, what about 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Well, that's the very best I want to talk to you about for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I would want us to answer a question on that verse. One of the verses was quoted. It's really a fair version. I've got to say that I cannot remember whether it was in one or two anyway, so I'll give you the both, because they're both as valid as other, by the length of it. It was either Good News for Modern Man, or it was the Living Bible. And this is what it said in one of those two. I can't remember which one. It says this about 2 Corinthians. I better quote the Authorized there, the good old Authorized. This is what it says in the Authorized there. For he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this is what that verse says. Listen to it carefully now. It says, for he was made to share our sin, that we might share his righteousness. Now, I can't claim to be a textual scholar. I'm normally a question if it had to do with textual matters we would put up to somebody who is, but I didn't need to send that one away. Because that was absolutely contrary to the teaching of the scripture. The Lord Jesus, now you listen carefully, he was never a sin sharer. He became the sin bearer. Sin was laid upon him. But he was never a sin sharer. He was never made to share our sin. That verse does not say he was made sinful. It says he was made sin. And what the whole chapter is teaching is the great truth of imputation. That what I was as a sinner, God imputed to him the sinless one. And his own righteousness he's imputed to me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve the righteousness. He didn't deserve the sin. And you get in the parallel of the two movements, the two plays. And at Calvary, oh brothers and sisters, think of it tonight. At Calvary, God reckoned my sin to him. God laid it upon him. And then God judged him for it. And he died as a substitute for me. He took my place. And all that I was a sinner was reckoned to him. And then God judged him for it. But not one sin that he was judged for did he commit. Isn't that an amazing thing? And he was just as holy. You got that now? He was just as holy upon the tree suffering for sin, as when he was sitting upon the throne of eternal glory. Now these are important things. Doctrinally, you see that version I quoted about there, it's a travesty of truth. It's really a travesty of truth, but we'd love to know tonight that it's not true what up there, what that statement says. He was made sin for us. It was a day of holiness. Oh, let us grasp that today. I know we must defend. We must defend the impeccability of Christ as to his life. We must defend the impeccability of Christ even in his death upon the cross. It was a day of holiness. But come again now, and I want you to look at another aspect of truth. I want you to look now at verse 17, so you'll see, you'll be glad to see that I'm not going to give you all that. I'm just going to look at every verse in this chapter. But look at verse 17 now. And rather to see that it was a day of solitude. The day of atonement was a day of humiliation. It was a day of holiness, but it was solitude. Did you notice in the verse 17 it says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation where he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out. Now, if you could have looked into that tabernacle in the Old Testament, every other day of the year, you would have seen that it was a place that was very hiding with activity. You would have seen priests and Levites moving in different parts of the outer court. There was some of you washing their hands with the labor. There would be men in the morning putting on the red sack, the roaring sacrifice. In the evening there would be eating sacrifice. And then different ones were bringing the burnt offering of their own religion and so on. And it was a place of activity. But there was one day in the year when no one else went in at all. No priest, no Levite accompanied him. Only the high priest went in himself. There shall be no man. Did you notice how specific the Spirit of God is? There shall be no man in the tabernacle when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out. It was a day of absolute solitude. Oh, brethren and sisters, doesn't it remind us of the great truth of us? That there was no one else who could have dealt with this great matter of sin. The only one. In fact, this beautiful doctrine in all its depth and in all them, it's illustrated so simply in the Lord of Heaven's hand, his voice and death. There was no other dreamer to pay the price of sin. He only could have locked the gate of heaven and let us in. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it was by his self that he made sacrifice for sin. He made purification for sin. Purification is found there in Hebrews chapter 1. It was by himself, with a beauty of self, that he made purification for sin. And that day was a day of absolute solitude. Oh, beloved, tonight, can I remind you of the many times that he lived down here? He was constantly indicating that the whole direction of his path and every movement was taking him towards the place where only he could be, the sacrifice for sin. This was uniquely his work. This is the work. He said, you remember the Lord's disciples? He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. That he know not God. It was unique to himself. It was a day of solitude. But now, we're getting nearly to the last 10 minutes, and I want to come to the core of what I want to talk to you about for a few moments now. And the next thing I want to talk to you about is that it was a day of atonement. After all, that's the very day that we always call. And I must talk to you for a little time now about this matter of atonement. Do you remember what we said? That the atonement involved the placing of the blood upon the mercy seat. Now, I want you to think about this very carefully for a moment. Let's ask ourselves the question. What was required in order that there might be atonement and blood placed upon the mercy seat? Well, you say, we read through the chapter, and it's evident that if God is going to be satisfied, the blood must be placed upon the mercy seat. So, requirement number one, there must be a mercy. You've got to have, there needed to be a mercy. God said that's the only place I'll dwell at the mercy seat. There was a need for a mercy seat. What was the second requirement? Well, of course, we needed a sacrifice. There must be a sacrifice. The blood must be shed. I hope you notice I'm pointing in different directions, by the way. When I say a mercy seat, I'm thinking of a sanctuary there, right? He's gone into the outer court, He's gone into the holy place, and he's now in the holiest of all. That's where the mercy seat is. There's the mercy seat. But I've been pointing over here when I talk about the sacrifice. You know why, don't you? Blood was never shed in there. The blood has to be shed up there. Look at it. So there's a need for the sacrifice. If you're going to have atonement, then there must be a mercy seat, and there must be a sacrifice. Now, even the youngest in the meeting could answer the next question. What's requirement number three? If the mercy seat's there, and the sacrifice has been made out there, what do you need next? You need a priest to take it in. You need a priest to take it in. Now, we find all three things there in the chapter. They're clearly in the chapter, but we're going to find them in the New Testament in a moment too. That's very important. Before we do that, I want you to notice with me that what was atoned for? Look at verse 11. You see that in verses 11 to 14, there was atonement for Aaron and his family. It says in verse 11, Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. So you can see now, atonement has to be made for Aaron and his house, the priest and his family. Then if you look at verse 15, there needed to be atonement for the whole nation. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. See, when I was a boy and first heard about this, I thought, and I would hear the brother say he went in once in a year, and he did go in once in a year, in the sense that it was one day in the year. But he actually went in more than once. But then he got out. He'll do with that blood as he did with the blood of, you see. So there's more than one occasion he goes into the actual sanctuary. The point I'm making though is this. He has to make atonement for himself and his house. He has to make atonement for the nation. But look again. Look down at verses 16 to 19. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place. Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And we're learning now that it says he's actually making an atonement. So shall he do for the tabernacle, verse 16, of the congregation that remaineth among them, in the midst of their uncleanness. So he has to make an atonement for the actual tabernacle itself. You see, brothers and sisters, when you come to Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9 is the great chapter on the Day of Atonement in the New Testament. I'm sure we all know that tonight. When you read Hebrews chapter 9, we learn this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he went in once, and he didn't have to make atonement for himself. Isn't that right? He didn't have to make atonement for himself, the sinless one, the holy one. So he didn't have to make atonement for himself. But the Spirit of God showed you in Hebrews 9 that he did it for the tabernacle. Because you see, brothers and sisters, the very heavens are not clean in his sight. And Christ in his sacrifice has dealt with sin, not only for you and I, but plenty to cleanse the universe from sin one day, because he died upon the cross. So this is a great book out there. We can't face that out tonight, but I want to read the speech of it with you. I want to interest you now in a very, very important chapter of the Old Testament. And now I want you to see with me, brethren, this verse. Those three requirements. Do you remember we said it needed a mercy seat? We said it needed a sacrifice, and it needed a priest. Now, let's come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word for atonement is more commonly used as the term propitiation. Propitiation. And it carries exactly the same idea as we find in the Old Testament, but it also seems to emphasize this, another idea, and it's the idea of satisfaction. And that is that when the Lord is there, God is satisfied. Now that is not as prominent in the Old as it is in the New. And brothers, this is not very important, because you see, God had no pleasure in those Old Testament. They were only the putting over of sin for the time. But in the death of Christ, God did for the pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? God is satisfied. Satisfied for eternity in the death of Christ has died. Now there are three main passages in the New. And I'm sure that I hardly need to tell you good fancy in this part of the country where they are, but I'm going to tell you anyway, because we always remember that I don't minister now for the older brethren or the ones who know it. I minister for those who don't know. You know, because we've always got younger believers and others amongst us who need help and need to be instructed in these things. And I want you to see with me tonight, brethren and sisters, that in the New Testament, there are three main passages that deal with propitiation. I turn first of all your attention to Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4 we read the words of the apostle, he says this, concerning our Lord Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be our propitiation through faith in his blood. Now that word, now listen carefully, that word propitiation there is really in the noun form. It really is whom God hath set forth to be a propitiatory. And it's probably the easiest way to read it is like this. Whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat. What we're really learning in Romans 3 is this. Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat. Now what great truth. What was the mercy seat for? God said, that's the place where I'll meet with my people. That's the place I'll dwell. That's testimony to it, really, isn't it? There is one God. And one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the leading place between God and man. We learned that of Scripture, didn't we? We learned that the only way to God was in Christ. Thank God he's the leading place. Christ is the... But isn't it interesting that the very word is used? Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. To faith in his blood. So there's the first requirement in man. In Christ, he's the mercy seat. But you remember we said that not only is it to be a mercy seat, but there needed to be a sacrifice. What New Testament scripture do we turn to now? Oh, that's not now turning to the writing of Paul. We turn now to the writing of the Apostle John. And we read 1 John in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 4. He says, and he is a propitiation. But this time it's not that form that says that he's a propitiatory. But really, the more accurate reading of 1 John 2 would be this. He is the propitiatory offering or sacrifice. This is the language about that. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. That verse alone, there's others by the way, but that verse alone teaches me that I don't like to hear people talk about the limited atonement. Different brothers and sisters, what men confuse when they talk about the limited atonement is that they confuse substitution with propitiation. Only the believer can say Christ is my substitute. How limited is it? But propitiation is the work, substitution is the work of Christ manward. But propitiation is the work of Christ Godward. You see, why did God want the blood on the mercy seat? Have you ever thought about that? Why was the blood to be on the mercy seat? It was for his eye. The Lord had my love in this hymn, by the way. Not this one, dear apostle. But it's not quite right again. It says this. You think I've come to criticize the hymns tonight? You can all write yourself so far. We think sometimes, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. Now that's not actually accurate. The blood was always to the eye of love. Remember, it says, well, when I see the blood, I will pass over. The blood is always to the eye of love. That's why it's on the mercy seat. But by the way, it was once on the mercy seat, wasn't it? 7:34. It only needed to be once for God to see. Is that right? Once for the eye of God, God is satisfied. 7 times for us. Before it is where the priest stood. That's the difference between state and standing. The perfection of man's standing is different to his state. Once on, 7 times before. Interesting thing, this. But what I want you to see with me is this now, brothers and sisters. Where's John 2? To me, puts an end to this limited atonement idea. He says, he is a propitiation for our sins. He's writing to believe. Oh, but he says, not for ours only. He says, but for the whole world. So the word says, for treatment becomes the rest of my sin. Get the good of it. You see, brothers. That's why the Roman Epistle says it unto all. And upon all them that believe. Different prepositions there. We can find it in other scriptures if we're looking for it. Mark 10, 10:22, 2 comparisons. He gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for many persons to let them again. Show there was a difference between substitution and propitiation. Very interesting thing. And very important thing. Christ is not only the mercy seat. Are you getting it now? He's not only the mercy seat. Christ is the sacrifice. Isn't that beautiful? But then we said we need something else. We need a priest. If there needed to be a priest that took it in, that's Hebrews chapter 2, isn't it? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation. But the word isn't reconciliation really, it is in the 18th. But it's not quite correct there. If you're really weak, I'm here that you might be a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's a priest who's gone in. We sometimes sing it like this. His own wounds in heaven declare his work on the earth. And so it was a day of atonement, a day of atonement. And God tonight, atonement has been made, and God is satisfied. I wonder if the one in the meeting tonight and you're not saved yet. Still in your sins. Wouldn't it be a grand thing tonight in ten house for you to learn? But at the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus became the answer to all that God did and promised in that Old Testament chapter. And there in the loneliness and darkness of Calvary, God dealt with his son that sinners might be eternally saved. You could have your sins forgiven tonight through simple faith in the one who died and shared as his precious. I'll be close this evening because the time is gone. You'll give me one moment to say this. It was a day of accomplishment. It was a day of accomplishment. In this chapter we read words like this. It says that, and then it says from verse 23, he took them into the tabernacle of the congregation, and so put off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place. And he leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments and come forth. That's not the linen garment he's putting on again. He's putting on the garments of glory and beauty. And he's coming forth. Thank God for your brothers and sisters. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone in. He's gone into the presence of God. The day is coming. And he'll come forth. He'll come forth. That's what Israel is looking for and building for in the future day. We'll see him long before that. But when Israel see him come forth in all the beauty and glory of his presence, and will gaze upon the man of Israel, and will say he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. We mustn't try to put the last into Hebrews 9. How did you do the last year? That's him coming forth to meet the leader of Israel in that future day. So then the book for him. As the waiting people waited for the priest to come out on the Day of Atonement, so Israel will view him in that day of wondrous manifestation. Although I want to not say with that tonight, the prophetic side, I want you to see with me as we call. It was a day of fulfillment, a day of accomplishment, a day of achievement, because that man who had been in the sanctuary, he comes out, he changes his garment, and he appears with the garments of glory and beauty again. There's only pictured in John 13, isn't it? Do you remember how that the Lord Jesus, he laid aside his garments, and he gathered himself to the cow, and he washed the disciples' feet. His picture form, we're not going to all thinking all the details of Leviticus 16 in there, but the principle is there, isn't it? Humbling himself, washing the defiled and dirty feet of his disciples. When it was all over, what did he say? He took his garments again, and he seated himself again. Thank God he seated himself. And tonight we lift our eyes to the cross. And that God's right hand of a man living and exalted. The garments of glory and beauty are there. And our hearts praise him for what he has done. May the Lord bless you. Amen.